Our scripture reading for tonight is Genesis 35, beginning with verse 16 and continuing on to the end of the chapter in verse 29. Last week, we read about how God called Jacob to return to Bethel and to worship him there. Jacob was obedient to that call, if you remember, and he cleansed his home of all the foreign gods. And from that text, we were reminded that God calls us to abandon all of those things that we worship beside Him. He will have no other God beside Him. We must worship Him and Him alone, as we are told in the first commandment. The follow of the text was in many ways what we have been waiting for all of Jacob's life. The blessing of Abraham to be passed on to him. For he is the next one who will carry on the seed of the woman until the time that it is fulfilled in Christ. And this occurred in the last part of that passage. And now we don't know how much time elapses between what happened then and what takes place in our text next. But Jacob seems to move on from Bethel and continue his traveling. We want to point out, though, that it's not the way he's traveled before. He's not fleeing from anybody. He's not fearing anybody. Rather, he steps out to take God's command to him and blessing to him and moves about the land. Though he is inside of the promised land, he still wanders as a stranger and as an alien. He doesn't yet fully possess the land. And tonight's passage recounts certain sorrows that came into Jacob's life later in his years. Quite a few, actually, with some hope, and we'll talk about that tonight. Let us hear God's word. Genesis 35, beginning in verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor. She had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent toward the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servants, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. For the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, full old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. There ends the reading of God's word. How is it that we handle suffering when it comes into our lives? Certainly we don't want to say if it comes into our lives, but rather when it does. It's certainly not something that anybody enjoys, but it is often how it is handled that really denotes a mature believer in God. A recent book that I've been reading called Christless Christianity, written by Michael Horton, the author takes aim at an approach that has been taken oftentimes in churches where the center is on ourselves and what it is that Jesus can do to help me with my problems and give me all that I want. What is it, or how is it, that he can fulfill my heart's desires? Now, I don't want to downplay the fact that Jesus is indeed the solution to the suffering we face, but not in the sense that he takes it away here and now, each and every time. Often, what I find is true is what C.S. Lewis wrote when he said, "Our problem is not that we have desires, but that our desires are too big, but rather that our desires are too small, for our hope always seems to point us to to this life and to this world. See, the way that Jesus deals with suffering is by becoming the sufferer and dying in the place of His people. In this way, what we suffer here in this life, we know that it is what the Apostle Paul refers to as momentary and light afflictions. And lest we think that the Apostle Paul wasn't going through anything very difficult while he wrote that, he had been arrested, he'd been beaten, he'd been convicted and rejected by his own people. He knew what it was to suffer, and yet he referred to his momentary in life because it was part of this world, and this world is passing away. Indeed, this life that we live is passing away. For the last 2 weeks, we have marveled at how God does not abandon Jacob because of his sinfulness and his lack of faithfulness, but rather God Himself is faithful to His covenant. Though we might have expected God to stop and to start all over, as though He says, okay, you know, we just can't seem to get it right. Let's just scratch the whole plan and start over. God does not do that. He doesn't look for someone more worthy. He doesn't turn away from His servant. And this is a comfort to us, for each one of us has sins in our own lives that seem to always entangle us. But we want to remember that while the covenant God has established is grounded in His work and in His words, it is still made with His people. And so we don't want to discount the human people that are involved in God's covenant. There is an approach, or can be an approach, where all we worry about, all we focus on is God, which, by the way, focusing on God is good, but never talking about how it is that He has covenanted with us to save us, to bring us to completion at that last day through His Son, Jesus Christ. So I want to consider, as we look at this chapter, in this particular part of the chapter, that it is a marvel, just as it is a marvel that God doesn't abandon Jacob, it is a marvel after watching what Jacob goes through, that he does not turn from God in the midst of his suffering, but instead looks for hope. This too, of course, is grounded in the gracious gift of God. It's not as though we want to look at this and say, well, look, Jacob, he must have been an all right guy. He might have made some of those mistakes, but now look at him. No, the only way that we can explain Jacob's trust is by the promises that God has made to him and the covenant that He has made with him. We don't want to examine the horrendous details of this chapter without remembering that God has just appeared to Jacob, renamed him Israel, and promised him covenant faithfulness once more. The only hope that Israel can have, the only hope that you and I can have, is that God will provide strength in the midst of suffering. God will provide strength in the midst of suffering. And as we look at this portion of the chapter, I want to consider 3 points. First are the sorrows of Jacob's life. Second, the hope that is contained in this chapter. And third, the unspoken truth. First, the sorrows of Jacob's life. Second, the hope. And third, the unspoken truth. John Calvin, in his commentary, writes this. He says, "We have seen how severe a wound the defilement of his daughter inflicted on Jacob." That was Dinah. "And with what terror and cruel deed of his 2 sons had inspired him, Simeon and Levi. Various trials," he says, "are now blended together, by which he is heavily afflicted throughout his old age, until on his departure into Egypt, he receives new joy at the sight of his son Joseph." We see, therefore, by what a severe conflict and by what a continued succession of evils he was trained to the hope of a better life. And this is an aside. I've been studying several Puritans and looking at their various theologies and understandings of this life. And I'm often struck, and Calvin brings it out here, and a number of them do as well, that they look at the suffering that we face in this life as God training and preparing us to not love this world. Not something that we must run from or constantly pray that God will deliver us from, but rather to embrace it and to accept the fact that this world has suffering and that our hope is in a better life. Well, we've already touched on 2 more of the things that Jacob suffered in our last week's sermon, the death of his mother, although that wasn't mentioned. Certainly we can at least speak of the fact that he never hears of his mother or from his mother again, but also the death of Deborah, his mother's maidservant. Given the long lives of the patriarchs, it is helpful to remember that Deborah would have been with the household for well over 100 years. It's not as though she was just a maidservant that would not have been missed, but rather she would have been something of a second mother to Jacob. He would have loved her. Some commentators put her in the household for even upwards of 140 years. She was Rebekah's handmaiden, and so she would have been something, as I said, of a second mother to Jacob. Her death would have been a great sorrow to him. But in this chapter, we also learn of the death of his wife, Rachel. We can imagine how this would have affected Jacob. Remember, he was willing to work 7 years, and then another 7 years just to marry her. And yet another 6 years just so he could leave with her. 20 years total. Chapter 29 and verse 18 of Genesis tells us about how Jacob loved Rachel. And throughout their stories, their life together, the stories they've shared, there have been many ups and downs, but Jacob's love for her has never waned. We read in this chapter of a very sad occasion, how she dies in childbirth. Remember when she had born Joseph, when she'd had that first son earlier in Genesis, she said that God would add to her another son. Joseph's name literally means he will add, looking forward to that next son even. And here we read about how she goes into labor, but things do not go as planned. Indeed, she had said that God would add a son to her, and God does. But we read that she goes into hard labor, the word there meaning a severe or heavy, pressing labor. We're not giving many details other than that, but it must have been tremendously difficult labor, for it ends in her death. Her midwife says to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." She's telling her, God is answering your prayer. Do not fear, because God has heard you, and now you have another son. But she is dying. She names his son Ben-Oni. The name means son of my sorrow. Undoubtedly, she knew that she was departing this life, and she was sorrowful that she would not be able to see this child grow, and she would not be with her family. She would no longer be present for all those things that take place in families, for even families that have difficulties, as Jacob's household did. Even those families still have joys that we've missed. In verse 19, we read that she died on the way to Ephrath or Bethlehem. And the monument that Jacob puts up to remember her will be present throughout the Old Testament. Rachel's tomb, as it was known, was even present during the time of King David. In fact, this weeping Rachel will be picked up by the prophet Jeremiah to speak of the exile of the people from the land, as well as by Matthew in speaking of the death of all the children under 2 years old after the birth of Jesus. In other words, what takes place here will be echoed throughout the Bible. It is not mere coincidence that the place where she weeps here is very near to the place where Christ will be born. Well, the next sorrow that we see in this chapter comes by way of Reuben's sin against his father. Beginning in verse 21, we read, "Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." Now, when I first read this, I was somewhat perplexed. Why is it that Reuben would do something like this? Most commentators agree that it wasn't lust. It wasn't desire in a sexual kind of way. But rather, it was a power play. There were certain ancient Near Eastern customs that shed some light on Reuben's actions here. First, with the death of Rachel, Leah would be the favored wife, unless Jacob decided to favor Bilhah, Rachel's servant. In other words, there was a chance here, there was an opening, if you will, for the spot of first wife. It would fall to Leah naturally because she is his actual wife. But these servants have been elevated to the status of wife as well. And if Jacob favored Rachel's servant, then Rachel's servant would take the place of Rachel. And Leah would be third in the wife lineup. It is speculated that perhaps Reuben sleeps with Bilhah in order to prevent this. Because once he has done this, she will no longer be considered for the position of favored wife. Indeed, she would no longer even be considered a wife. She would no longer have conjugal rights. She would be separated from Jacob for the rest of her life. But there might be also something more going on here. Reuben might be thinking that with so many people dying, Jacob might be next. You see, it was a common thing in that culture for the next king of a particular region or a particular area to come in and to sleep with all of his enemies' wives. It was a way of claiming total victory over them. Now, this isn't something that we should, if we, you know, having read through all the scripture, we should remember this is exactly what Absalom does to David. Absalom is David's son, and when he runs him out of town, he goes in and sleeps with all of his wives. So perhaps Reuben believes that himself, the firstborn from the first wife, should be the one to receive his father's inheritance. Notice that it has not yet been specified who will receive the blessing. Somewhat of a different a break in the way that the narrator has done it. We get Abraham in Genesis 12. We are told well in advance that his son is going to be the one to receive the blessing, and he only has one. And then when the pregnancy is taking place with Jacob and Esau, we're told in advance that it will be Jacob to receive the blessing. But out of these 12 sons, we've not been told which one will receive the blessing yet. And so perhaps it is the case that Reuben is setting himself up. After all, he is the firstborn, as our text tells us. This act of treachery will not be forgotten by Jacob as he removes Reuben's firstborn status at the end of Genesis. When he pulls in all the sons in order to bless them, he takes away Reuben's firstborn status. He will not receive that blessing. And furthermore, the chronicler reminds us in 1 Chronicles 5:1, it's even remembered then. Think about it. Chronicles is compiled, most likely, at least completely, fully compiled, in exile. To give a history of how they got there and how they got out even. So parts of it were even given after that. But 1 Chronicles 5:1 says, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. You see, Reuben's treachery here will be remembered throughout Scripture. Indeed, it is true, Jacob will claim Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own, and we haven't met them yet because they haven't been born in our story, but that will happen at the end of the book. But even then, the blessing will not pass on to them. This is something that we're going to talk about toward the end of Genesis, but it is an interesting situation. By the time we get to the end, Joseph is clearly Jacob's favorite, and it is through him that all the nations are blessed and saved from the famine. But the actual blessing will be given to Judah, such that he will take preeminence when the Davidic kingship begins. It will be through the line of Judah that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, the final sorrow in our chapter is the death of Jacob's father, Isaac. We're told that he lived to be 180 years old. And just as with the death of Abraham, Isaac's death here is brought sort of forward in our story to kind of bring things to a tidy end. He actually will not die until after Joseph has been in the land of Egypt in slavery for 15 years. So the account is put forward here as Moses begins to concentrate on the stories of Jacob's sons. This chapter might seem to be full of nothing but grief and sorrow, as many people die and sin still seems to be clinging to Jacob's house. But there is hope in this chapter. It's not merely a depressing chapter full of death and sin, but there is hope. And the first hope we see going back to the birth of this son, Ben-Oni, is the fact that Jacob will not give him that name. Rachel wanted to call him the son of my sorrow. And surprisingly, Jacob does not honor his dying wife's request. And this is significant for at least a couple of reasons. First, as the listing of the sons reminds us, Benjamin is the only son born in the promised land. All the other 11 sons were born in Padan Aram, in the house of Laban. Furthermore, Jacob's move to name the son certainly is different than when we saw all of his other children named. His wives named all of the other children. And Jacob steps in here and refuses this name for this son. He was absent when they were named in chapter 30. Perhaps most interesting is the name that he chooses. Rachel had chosen a name to reflect her situation, her sorrow. But he will not be the son of sorrow. He will be the son of my right hand. That's what Benjamin means. Now, that doesn't really tell us much. If it's the son of my right hand, why does he say that? But if you look a little bit deeper as the meaning of that phrase, the right hand, it denotes strength and joy. He would not be the son of sorrow, but he would be the son of strength. He would be the son of joy. He would be the son of the right hand. The second way that we see hope coming through in this chapter is that each time a person dies, they are buried. Now, I know that doesn't strike us because we take it for granted quite often that bodies are cared for in death in our culture. But in those days, bodies were either left where they were or burned, and the ashes of the bodies simply blew away. There was nothing left for the body. You see, once the person was dead, they ceased to exist. But Jacob's burying of Deborah, Rachel, as well as Isaac, speaks of the hope that he has for the life to come. This would have been very different from the peoples around him. It speaks of the hope that he has. Another way that we see hope in these verses is toward the end of the chapter. We learn that both Jacob and Esau come together to bury their father Isaac. The brothers that had hated one another at one time, the brothers that had tried to outdo one another at one time, one stealing, one threatening to kill, these brothers that you would think could not find peace, though we remember that they found that reconciliation when Jacob returns to the land, bowing before Esau, and Esau embraces him and weeps and kisses him and expresses to him forgiveness. Jacob expresses repentance. Will they come together here peacefully to lay their father to rest? And that gives us area of hope in this chapter. It's not simply a chapter full of sin and death, but there is hope. And third, I want to address the unspoken truth of this passage. And that is what Jacob has claimed many times before. God is guiding his life from start to finish. He has fulfilled all of his promises to him so far. We know that he can be trusted. This is the only hope that Jacob can have in this life. Imagine being Jacob and discovering these enormous sins and these terrible deaths within your family. Your only hope can be that God has promised to be with you and to bring you to the place where you will receive the promises. This is the only hope that any of us has in this life. The truth of the matter is that while we will not suffer the same ways in which Jacob does in these chapters, we will all face sickness, death, and discouragement. I cite again the author that I cited last week. Though we only walk through death once, we walk in the valley of the shadow of death our whole lives. We will see loved ones go through tragic situations, and we ourselves will face situations that will try our faith. Whether they are moments or situations within our homes or things that happen to and around us, we all face trials of many kinds. Think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 34, verses 18 and 19. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. To assume that being a follower of the one true God means that you will have a stress-free life is to misdiagnose the problem. It is to misunderstand what it is that Jesus came to do. You see, He didn't come to save us. He didn't come to save us because we weren't cool enough, as though we needed to enjoy life more. He didn't come because we just needed a little boost or some help dealing with the problems in our lives. Don't get me wrong, life is enjoyable in many ways. And we are to enjoy our lives. There are many other ways that we are reminded day in and day out that this world is not our home. We face trials of all sorts, while we might not suffer for our faith in this country. Plenty of our brothers and sisters in Christ do suffer for their faith. Our hope is not that this life will get better. Our true hope must be in the life to come, just as we learned this morning of that final peace that would come. In this way, we can see that this passage points us to the salvation that would come through Jesus Christ. For our only hope is that there is one who was a son of sorrows, but became a son of strength and joy. We sang that song this morning as we prepared to partake of the Lord's Supper. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Indeed, this is how Isaiah sees the suffering servant who was to come in Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But we know that he did not remain the son of sorrow. In fact, he became the son of the right hand. For as Paul reminds us several times throughout the New Testament, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And the author of Hebrews tells us this, the point, and in Hebrews 8 and verse 1, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And indeed, it's not even just the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand, but it's what He's doing while He's there. Do you know what Jesus is doing at the right hand of the Father, even now? He is interceding in your behalf and in my behalf. He is praying for us to His Father. In the resurrection, Jesus was declared to be that strong Son who would save their people from their sins. Though He was the Son of sorrows, He would be the Son of strength and the Son of joy. And through Him, we have strength and joy in the midst of suffering. This is the call to us as His people, to reach out to Him, to hold on to Him in the midst of those suffering times. When things get too difficult in our lives, when trials beset us upon every side, our only hope is that Son of sorrows, who is the Son of joy. As we learned this morning, we worship great David's greater Son, and He is the reason that suffering will turn out for good in our lives. And it's not meant to be a platitude, as though it is something we just say to make ourselves feel better in suffering. Jacob suffered in this passage. He suffered in his entire life. Yes, some of it was due to his own sin, but some of it to the sins of others. In all of it, though, he kept faith in God. What we are faced with as we read this story is this something we grasp? Do we believe this? When we are having a bad week, when things can't seem to go right in our homes, do we understand that God is with us even then, silent though He may be? That the Son of the right hand is interceding for us to our Father? Do we recognize that this life is not supposed to be the best that we can ever have? For if it were, then there would be no hope in the life to come. But most importantly, we must recognize that expecting this life to be something that satisfies our desires is to misunderstand why it is that Jesus became the Son of Sorrows, so that we might become sons and daughters of joy. He came in order to deal with our greatest need, sin and death. And this is our only true hope. It is the only hope that will last. And because Christ has come, and because He has died and been risen and been resurrected, we can know that God will provide strength in the midst of our suffering. Let's pray.